Turn to John chapter 12. We'll start with prayer. Lord, we appreciate the sweet privilege of being able to speak your name, to praise your name, to sing songs, and to enjoy the fellowship of other believers. Lord, we treasure the reality that we can do this freely, and I pray that we never take that for granted. We pray for those in other lands that are not able to do this freely, that you'll give them the courage to do it anyway. Lord, that if people die in worship, that they will die for a worthwhile worship. Lord, I pray that you will grip us with the reality that our Lord is worth that. Pray that you will overwhelm us with the reality that the Lord is worth going out on a rainy day. The Lord is worth getting kids dressed. And he's worth a Sunday morning and worth far more. Lord, I pray in these next few minutes that you'll find a people that recognize that 30 or 40 minutes are worth your attention. Pray that we will just be all there. Lord, we also pray this morning for Van Sickle Baptist Church. Pray for those people and pray for their walk with you. Pray that we are truly brothers and sisters in the spirit of agreement with these people. And pray that you'll guard us from ever being in the spirit of competition with any other church, including Van Sickle. Lord, I pray for the pastor and his wife that they are enjoying Christ together. Pray that they are overwhelmed with the holiness. Pray that they're overwhelmed with love in the forefront of that backdrop of holiness. And they see that love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pray that they are captivated with this Christ and that the pastor is so overwhelmed during his study that it just spills over and gushes over on Sunday mornings onto a people. Pray for them right now, even as he may be preaching, that you will speak loud and clear. Lord, we turn this time over to you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" That's the value of what she spent on him. About a year's wage worth of nard. An alabaster vial, broken, spent maybe over the course of 15 minutes on his feet and his head. Judas complained about it. He said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" And now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." In another account in Mark, he says, "Leave her alone, for she has done a beautiful, she has worked a beautiful work on me." He says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." These last few weeks, we've been kneeling with Mary at the feet of Jesus. And I confess that I've been overwhelmed with this Mary. I've been convicted at my lack of depth in worship as your pastor. I've been convicted at the confessing and professing believers that I walk with, and I'm fearful that we may be more like consumers than we are like worshipers and may not even know it. Last week, we began what I'm kind of completing today. We began a message considering the contrast between the consumer and the worshiper. And last week we did something that I've never done, also pretty telling. The fact that in 4 years I've never preached a message that had nothing to do with me or us. The focus of last week's message was solely and completely on what makes God smile. Isn't that amazing? In 4 years, we could never engage a message like that. But last week, we considered what makes God smile. And what we found is that what makes Him smile is Mary-like worship, because it's beautiful to Him. That's what Jesus said. She has worked a beautiful work on me. And what's beautiful to Him is the completely consumed, sublimated worshiper. The Leviticus picture of the sacrifice that's placed on the altar that's completely burned up with fire. It turns into smoke that goes into the nostrils of God and soothes Him. It's the same picture of what's happening in Mary here. She's completely spent, just like her vial of alabaster, or her alabaster vial of nard. She's spent and broken. And that's beautiful to Jesus. He delights in properly placed, rightly placed adoration. He delights in the sweet fragrance of one who truly enjoys Him. What hit me, blindsided me last week, is the reality that we may think we're delighted with Him. And in reality, we may be more like consumers than worshipers and not even realize it. Today we're going to consider this further, and I want to leave you with it. I want to start this morning really with a question. This is going to be the theme of the morning. It's going to be the question that we're asking ourselves and asking each other. Why do you love Jesus? Why do you love Him? And let me tell you right up front, your answer to that question, the motive behind your love for Christ, may be the difference between heaven and hell. I'm going to say that again. The motive behind your love for Christ may be the difference between heaven or hell. Go to John chapter 6. You're going to need your Bibles today. It is a feast of Scripture this morning. I cannot venture out in a place where we're going today without Scripture. And in fact, Scripture has led me into the place we're going this morning. So I want you to go with me. I don't want you to just take my word for things. I want you to go with me. John chapter 6, I'm going to escort us, or this story is going to escort us into a picture of the contrast between the worshiper and the consumer. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went on to the mountain, or up onto the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, and therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Phil, "Phil, where are we to buy bread so that these folks may eat?" This He was saying to test Phil, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. So Philip answered Him. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even just a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. We're going to visit with 2 imaginary men of that 5,000. So then Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed those, or to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. I want you to imagine 2 men sitting on that hillside that day. If you need to imagine 2 women, you can do that. Just imagine 2 people, but I'm focusing at least on 2 men. Both men received the loaves and the fishes with joy. Both men were hungry. They're like, man, check this out. Both are delighted with the food. One, however, is so taken with the loaves and fishes that with a mouthful, he says, "Hey, man, I want some more. Hey, disciples, hook me up over here. I want some more loaves and fishes. I'm hungry for more." And while he's doing so, he's even bragging on Jesus and His cooking. "Man, these loaves are good. They're like Bob Thorman's flatbread. I mean, this stuff is good. And this fish, it's good stuff." He's bragging on Jesus. And he even tells his friends, "That Jesus is a great cook. And can He deliver from just a few loaves and fishes. Man. Now I want you to imagine the guy sitting next to him on that hillside. He's also got a mouthful of loaves and fishes. He's looking up at his Jesus and he's saying, boy, this food is good. But he differs from the first guy in that he moves beyond that and he says, these loaves and fishes are good. But let me tell you something, that Jesus is even better. Oh, that Jesus is wonderful. In fact, that Jesus is beautiful. The second guy even turns to the first guy and says, hey man, will you stop smacking your lips? I can't hear what he has to say. Will you stop moaning? I know it's Bob Thorman's flatbread, but stop moaning. I want to listen to my Jesus. In fact, you can have my loaves and fishes. Because I'm here for him. The second guy is a worshiper. The first guy is a consumer. Now, imagine two people sitting in a pew this morning. Two guys sitting in a pew next to each other. Both have received the blessings of community. Both are enjoying the fellowship of the body of believers. They dine on the word together. Even as we speak, two men sitting beside each other. They both sing spiritual songs. They have spiritual conversations. One, however, is so taken with the nourishment. One is so taken with the feelings and the benefits of the community of faith. He too is bragging on Jesus. Oh, that Jesus, I'm telling you, he's something else. He sure can cook. And man, I feel good eating his food. He even tells his friends, man, let me tell you about this Jesus. He can deliver. This guy, when asked why he loves Jesus, may answer with answers like, because he died for me. Many of us may answer the same way. Okay, that's good. He may answer, why do you love Jesus? Well, because he loves me. Why do you love Jesus? Well, because he blesses my home, and he blesses my marriage, and he blesses my life, and I feel like I've got identity. I feel good with Jesus. He might even answer, well, he forgives my sin. Man, those are great answers, but I want you to imagine the other guy sitting in the pew next to him. This guy also has a mouthful of the nourishment of community. He's enjoying the unity of the people and the lowliness of a bunch of hopefully authentic and genuine people. He's blessed by their authenticity. He's singing spiritual songs. He's dining on the word just like the guy sitting next to him. But he reaches a point where he becomes more captivated with the Christ of the blessings than even the blessings themselves. He reaches a point where, while being thankful for the food, he says, now that Jesus is wonderful. That Jesus is beautiful. I want to hear what that Jesus has to say. I want him. In fact, you can take my health. In fact, you can take my money. You can take my stuff. You can have my time. I just want that Jesus. That's the worshiper. The first guy can use all the right words. The first guy can seem really excited about Jesus and yet not be a worshiper. And he may still be a consumer. The first guy sitting in the pew, the answers, consider those answers that he gave for why do you love Jesus? Because he died for me. Because he loves me. Because he blesses my home, my marriage, and my life. Because he makes me feel good. Because he forgives me of my sin. There's not a single answer from the first guy that had anything to do with the person of Jesus Christ. It all had to do with the benefit for him. Every answer. They all had to do with his benefits, but none had to do with his beauty. None of those answers touches the main reason that Christ should be adored. Because he wants to be adored just for who he is, especially Does he want a grateful people? Sure, but he wants a people that enjoy the God of the bread and fish more than the bread and fish. A few weeks ago, I was in a place of feeling pretty dry. Week by week, as I preach, I kind of feel like a withdrawal was made from me. And I realized that just like y'all are fed each week, I need to be fed by someone else. And I've been sitting at the feet of some dead guys, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen. I sit at the feet of some live guys, but I like the dead guys. You have the whole story. You know that they finished the race, and they finished it strong. And I also find that a few hundred years ago, maybe folks had a little more depth than we have now. Jonathan Edwards is a guy that I read a lot, and Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and a theologian and a preacher in the 1700s in the New England area. He saw thousands of people come to Christ as part of what's called the Great Awakening. And then he had the cool privilege, not just of seeing thousands of people to come to Christ, but to be their pastor and to shepherd them for years after that. During that period of time, he had the privilege of kind of an education on what true faith is. He saw people fall away, people that years earlier had flopped out in the aisles, shouted, "Give me Jesus," crying, "Woo-hoo," walking away from the faith years later. And then he saw others that may have shown no sort of outward sign of the faith that are walking faithfully with their Christ, with fruit hanging all over the tree. And he wrote a book, it's called Religious Affections, and it's a book about that. It's a hard read, but it's worth swimming through. He starts the book out by saying there's no way of knowing who's truly believing. You cannot know that for real. But he writes 12 things that seem to be a sure sign of true faith, and then 12 things that don't seem to be necessarily a sure sign of true faith. One of those being confidence. You think you're saved, that doesn't mean you're saved. One of the things that he observed that does seem to be a sure sign of true faith is a otherness in their love. That their love is not mercenary. I'm going to explain that to you here in a moment. Listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "If men's affection to God is founded first on his profitableness to them," in other words, if men love God just because of the benefit that they get out of it, "If men's affection to God is founded first on his profitableness to them, their affection begins at the wrong end." He says, "They regard God only for the utmost limit of the stream of divine good where it touches them and reaches their interest. And they have no respect to that infinite glory of God's nature, which is the original good, the true fountain of all good, the first fountain of all loveliness of every kind, and so the first foundation of true love." He goes on to say, he says, "A natural principle of self-love," that's what he calls mercenary love, self-love. A mercenary is somebody that goes into combat just because they're getting paid to go. They don't have a visceral burden for the cause. They're not there. They're not in war or in harm's way because something means something to them, because they're fighting the fight at risk of their life because they care about the cause. It's because for their paycheck. They're only in it for the benefits, and that's what Jonathan Edwards describes as this love that is unsaving. He says, "A natural principle of self-love or mercenary love," listen, "may be the foundation of great affections toward God and Christ." You may be able to brag on Jesus all day. Well, he can cook. Oh, but that flatbread is good. And that love may be mercenary love. It may have nothing to do with his beauty. And everything to do with how good the bread is to you. "A natural principle of self-love may be the foundation of great affections toward God and Christ without seeing anything of the beauty and glory of the divine nature." I bet if I did a survey of people that are professing Christ, of Christians, "Have you seen Christ's glory lately?" I bet like, "Huh? Have you beheld his glory?" What? "I'm saved. It says so in the front of my Bible." My pastor signed it when I was baptized. Yeah, but have you beheld his glory? Are you seeing his beauty? Huh? John Owen is another guy that I'm reading that he said this. He said, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight. In other words, nobody will ever see Christ face to face in the hereafter, who doth not in some measure behold him by faith here in this world. People that have lots of love for Christ, but it's mercenary love. And they may hear the words, we may hear the words, I never knew you, mercenary. I realize right now you might be hearing some thoughts that are kind of new, kind of dangerous. This contrast between mercenary love and what may seem to be true saint love. And I asked you early on in the message to consider, why do you love him? I realize you may think that I'm stretching some truth that I may have grabbed out of the air and trying to impose it on you. And you might be thinking, okay, I appreciate what you think, Ben. I appreciate what Jonathan Edwards thinks. I like the thought of John Owen, old dead guys, sharing with us what they think. But what does God think? Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. What does God think about mercenary love? What does God think about love that is driven by what's in it for you? Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others with the same way you'd want them to treat you. Those passages may be familiar to you. Listen to this next one. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Folks, that's mercenary love. Loving those who love you is you just loving somebody for what's in it for you. He says even the wicked can do that. God thinks little of mercenary love. And that may be the fullness of what we think is love. God says, that sort of love is worthless. Even the worldly love people who love them. God's looking for a different kind of love. Jonathan Edwards contrasts it this way. He says, in the love of the true saint, God is the lowest foundation. In the love of the true saint, God is the lowest foundation. The love of the excellency of his nature is the foundation of all affections which come afterwards. The love of who he is the foundation of all the other loves. Now, right now, some of y'all may be thinking, man, this is kind of complex, it's kind of hard. I'm not really sure what he's talking about. What I'm talking about is, do you love him for what's in it for you? Or do you love him for who he is? Do you love him for his excellency? For his beauty? For his glory? Just for who he is? He says, the love of the excellency of his nature is the foundation of all the affections which come afterward, wherein self-love is concerned as a handmaid. Mercenary and self-love is still in there. Thankful. I'm thankful. You mean there is some love for myself involved in that? Yes, there is. But it's the handmaid of the love of the God of the bread. Love the bread. Love the fish, but love the God of the bread and fish more. He goes on to say, he says, the hypocrite. That's who Jonathan Edwards says is not even a believer. Someone who's going to hear the words, I never knew you. If that doesn't cause you to quake, then you're not listening. It causes me to quake. I've been professing Christ since I was six. I've been shepherding as a pastor, one of the elders of this church, for 4 years, and I quake at this thought. The hypocrite lays himself at the bottom of all as the first foundation and lays on God as the superstructure. And even his acknowledgments of God's glory itself depends on his regard to his own private interests. That causes me to quake. I hope as you think about that, you wonder, am I going to hear those words? I never knew you. I don't know if mercenary love is saving. I don't think it is. Jonathan Edwards doesn't think it is, but I don't know if it is or not. That's up to the Lord, thankfully. But I will say this, whatever it is, if it's some form of immature Christian love that hopefully turns into other sort of love, it is that immature and infantile. I spent some time with some kids yesterday. My own and some other kids, neighborhood kids and some of the kids in this church, and I asked them a series of questions about their mommy. I wanted to ask these kids, why do you love your mommy? Here's some of the answers that I got. I got plenty of, well, I don't know. That's a hard question, you know. Here's some other answers that I got, though. Because she carried me in her tummy. Well, that's good. That's a good answer. Here's another one. Because she takes care of me. Okay, that's good. Here's another one. Because she's my favorite adult. But then this girl qualified it further, in my house. At first I thought, now this girl has some depth to her love for mommy. She's my favorite adult. But then she qualified it as in my house. Poor daddy. But I suspect if I asked other kids, why do you love your mommy? I would get answers like, well, she makes great peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Because she gives me those Kool-Aid jammers in my lunch. Because she scratches my back at bedtime. People of God, while this love is cute, this love better mature. If this sort of love that you're hearing from kids is still there when someone's in high school on into college, and they only love their mommy and daddy because of what they get from mommy and daddy, it's still an infant. And it's still a poor love. It may be cute as a kid, but it's sickening as a high school or adult age person. I would hope that when you ask someone who's in high school age or on into adulthood, why do you love your mother? You would get responses like, I admire her. She's wonderful. She's wise. She's loving. She's thoughtful. She's a wonderful wife to my daddy. I would hope that that love would mature from a benefits-driven mercenary love to an otherness love. I just enjoy her for who she is. She's my mom and she's awesome. That's the sort of descriptors that represent a love that's less based on what mommy gives child and more on who mommy is. That's the sort of love that the people of God must have for our Lord and Savior. While it's cute in kids, mercenary love is the assassin of many a marriage, of many a church, of many a friendship, many a relationship, love that's based on what you get out of it. That's baby love. Consider marriage. We've been talking about marriage a lot lately. Consider marriage. Those who will be married or those who are married, the marriage that's based on what you do for each other is pretty shallow and really doomed for heartache. The man who loves his wife for her cooking, for her cleaning, for her housekeeping, for her mothering, for her sex, has not graduated to true love yet. He, like the child, is loving her for her benefits. And that marriage will languish. But the man and woman that are married, that are engaged in a relationship of marriage to each other, where a man loves his wife for who she is, that marriage will flourish, because that's love. I have a sister-in-law whose name is Rebecca. We, at some point, were visiting their house, and I remember, I don't know if it's in the kitchen or somewhere in their house, they have a little thing on the wall for what Rebecca means. Rebecca means captivating. As I was preparing this message, I thought about Rebecca. Not about my sister-in-law, Rebecca, but her name. And I thought about that name Rebecca. That for me and Christy to move to a place of true love, for me to love Christy truly, is for Christy to be my Rebecca. For her to be captivating to me. That I love her more for who she is than what she offers. Christ must be our Rebecca. If anything we see in Mary, that's what we see, is that Christ is her Rebecca. She's captivated with him. It doesn't seem to be an iota of what's in it for Mary in her worship. I don't think that things that happened to me over the course of a week before I engage a sermon are just coincidence. I had a counseling time, a discipling time with a young man that I've been discipling the last 3 years off and on. I had a counseling time with this young man this week. It did not go well. It was like we were speaking two different languages. We had our Bibles open. I mean, it was engaging the Word. It wasn't, I don't counsel much without my Bible anymore at all, really. My Bible, I mean, our Bibles were bam, bam, we're turning, turning, digging. But we're reading the same verse of Scripture and reading it a different way. And I couldn't figure out why. And now I'm realizing, as I was preparing this message over the course of the week, I needed for us to have that heartbreaking couple of hours together. What I realized in that time that we spent together is that my friend, this young man, was coming at God from the direction of God first being love. I was coming at God from the direction of him first being holy. And it was a disconnect. And I couldn't figure it out. And I've been wrestling with it all week. I've been talking to everybody I could talk to. I sent out an email to all the elders and asked for feedback. I even joined a Jews for Jesus website. A forum. I've been talking to Jews all over the world, man. Asking them questions about this. And here's my question that I've been wrestling with. The thing I'm trying to understand is, of the attributes of God, here are a few. That he's holy. He's just. That he's loving. He's graceful, merciful. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's long-suffering. He's righteous. There are more. Is there one that's primary? Is there one that's a place where we must begin, where all others emanate from? That's what I've been wrestling with. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to show you in a moment how this comes back around to our question, why do you love him? 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. From these couple of verses I'm about to read, you can certainly make a case for God first and foremost being love. You can make a case for that. I would suspect if I asked most of you, what is God first and foremost, you would say love. I think kids are taught that from the very beginning. God loves you and has a special plan for your life. You're a special little snowflake, and God loves you and has a special plan for your life. We don't teach that at Cross Point. We teach first and foremost, we ask the question, who made you? Oh, God made me. Why did God make you? For his own glory. But I think that this comes from a real history of starting with love. But there's a good case for it. There's a good case for starting with love. Let's listen to this. Verse 7 in chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, there you go. Case closed. We can't close the case yet, because I've shared this before on Wednesday nights in depth, this picture that One verse is completely true. Those verses are completely true, but they do not reveal the truth completely. You understand the difference? It can be completely true, yet not reveal the truth completely. I've introduced the concept of a GPS. Some of you have GPS in your car. A GPS will not give you a reading unless it has at least three satellites. If it only has one satellite, you can end up anywhere. So it doesn't even give you a reading. But the more satellites that it adds in, the more robust the reading. The more trustworthy the reading for where you stand. The same is true of the Scripture. You can go to a number of places. The more Scripture that you incorporate in, the more satellites you incorporate in, the more robust the truth. So if we had that verse alone, we'd have to say, yes, God is love. But we have a whole Bible that can help us make a case, at least somewhat of a case, for holiness. Let's consider it. Isaiah chapter 6. I told you you're going to need your Bibles this morning. This is going to come back around to the contrast between mercenary love and true love here in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 6, we're asking the question, we're dealing with the question, is God first loving and then holy, or is God holy and then loving? Let's consider if there's a case for holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. These are like angelic heavenly creatures. Okay, I don't expect that any of y'all have ever seen one of these guys. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And this is what these dudes say, these little creatures that hang around with God all the time. These creatures that are above the throne. Here's what they say. One called out to another, "Hey, seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And here's what happened to Isaiah in the wake of that. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Can we make a case for God being holy? Revelation chapter 4. Turn there. We know at least the seraphim who sit around the throne recognize him as holy, holy, holy. There's no other attribute of God that is thrice proclaimed. Holy, holy, holy. I wonder if the people that put together our hymnals, you may not have seen one before. You may not know that we kind of used to have them in the seat backs in front of you. We used to sing from them. We still sing the songs. We just don't sing them from the book. But the one, hymn number one in our hymnals is the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." I wonder if that's because they thought that's where you got to begin. Revelation chapter 4, one of the most unbelievable chapters in our Bible on worship. John is escorted into the throne room. And listen to what he says. He said, verse 5, he says, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals and thunder." I don't think we know this God, people. I don't think we've gotten up next to this God that makes us quake with fear. I don't think we've scurried around on the floor like Isaiah that says, "Oh man, I'm unclean." As we hear, "Holy, holy, holy," I don't think we've ever gone, "Guilty, guilty, guilty. Wicked, wicked, wicked." But we've got to. This is God. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Whoosh. And in the center and around the throne, four living critters, full of eyes in front and behind. You know what the eyes mean? They mean they know what's up. Their eyes represent these guys are tuned in. These guys are around the throne all the time. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, in case you missed that, around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." You may not think this matters if you begin with love or if you begin with holiness, but it seems to matter to God. Whenever Christ was asked by the disciples, "Teach us to pray," you might remember where he began. Father, he identified who he's speaking to. Father, hallowed be your name. That's not just an identification. He's already identified it. He's not saying, "Hey, Father, hey, hallowed." That's a request. Father, may your name be holy. May it be recognized and revered as holy, for then your kingdom will come. It's the foundation for the whole prayer. May you be recognized as holy. May you be recognized as other, separate, perfect, not us. I've wrestled with this question, and I thought about different places to go to. I wonder where Christians really land. I wonder where the Bible lands on the contrast between God's love and His holiness. I have a computer program where I'm able to search for a word in the whole Bible and see how many times it occurs. I just did a macro course search in my Bible for the word holiness, or holy, actually. That's all I did, just holy. 581 verses in our Bible have holy in there at least once. We could add a few because we know some of them say holy, holy, holy. But at least 581 times the word holy is in our Bibles. The word love is in our Bibles 310 times. Almost half as much. And I thought, man, I wonder where Christians land. So I went to ChristianBookDistributors.com. You know, you can do a search for anything on these book websites, Amazon, or any of these other places. The same is true on ChristianBookDistributors.com. And I put in the word holy, and I put in the word love. I just want to see how many items they had for each of those words. ChristianBook.com has 4,200 items with the word holy. It might be a CD or a book or a video or whatever. 4,200 items with the word holy. They have 14,323 items with the word love. I can't help but wonder if we emphasize something that God doesn't emphasize as much. Let me rephrase that. I can't help but wonder if we overemphasize something that God wants in order behind something else that may be underemphasized. If it's love, if the starting place for God is love, my fear, if you start with love for God, which is where most Christians are, if we start with love, we can potentially see him as the grandfatherly sort in an old man t-shirt, scratching himself, just wanting you to come sit up in his lap. Come on up here, boy. Here's what A.W. Pink says. He says, "The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love," and he puts it in quotes, I think it's probably because it represents mercenary love. He said, "The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth." That's what we think love is. That's not the God of the Bible. I wondered, I told you I joined a Jewish website. It's a Jewish Christian website. Jews for Jesus, you would hope that that's what they're about. There are Jews for Jesus out there. They're called Messianic Jews that they recognize they may have been born a Jew or raised a Jew, and they recognize that, man, Christ is the Messiah that's fulfilled, or he fulfills that Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah to come. He is that Messiah. I joined this website. I wanted to ask these guys what they thought. These guys, who I suspect have done a better job of eating this Old Testament than many of us. They've eaten it since their youth. They've learned Hebrew so they can read Torah. They haven't veggie-tailed the Old Testament to death. They don't pick and choose from the Old Testament. They know the God of the Old Testament. And I just put the question out there for all these Jewish believers. The first day I got one response from a guy named Joshua. That's appropriate. Jews for Jesus. Thank you for your name being Joshua. He says, it's got to be His holiness. He says, it's got to be where you begin. Everything else emanates from that. The second guy responded, I checked it today. Another guy responded. He said, it's His holiness and sovereignty. And then His love. And the third guy said, oh no, it's absolutely love. So I didn't get a real clear picture from the Jews for Jesus forum, but I'm going to stay after it and see if I can get some clarity there. But if we want to land on holiness, if we want to start with holiness, then you see God as set apart. If you start with holiness, you see Him as perfect. And you see, that's the only way you can reconcile being booted from the Garden of Eden for eating a piece of fruit and dying for eating that piece of fruit. That's the only way you can reconcile that. If you start with love, you're like, oh man, it's a piece of fruit. What's wrong with you, God? He must have been mean in the Old Testament. That's the way you reconcile that Old Testament God is the same God of the New. He is exacting because He's holy and we are not. When you start with holiness, then you can reconcile being booted from a garden and condemned to die for eating a piece of fruit that you were not supposed to eat. If you see Him first as holy, then you can understand how He could destroy the firstborn of all the boys born in Egypt. If you see Him first as holy, then you can understand how He could destroy the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. The Amalekites. Did I say them yet? The Philistines. Then you can understand it. He wasn't constipated in the Old Testament. That's the same God of the New. And He's holy. And we better quake and tremble. It's appropriate to scurry around with Isaiah and say, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a man of unclean lips. When you view Him first as holy, then you can understand how He could have Achan and his entire family stoned because Achan took some of the devoted things and buried them in the floor of his tent. Then you go, well, of course, because He's holy and we're not. You can understand how Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. See, some of these stories you may not know. You might be like, what's he talking about? That's because we haven't dined on the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the second and third priests of Israel that offered their own form of worship, they think, hey, man, I'm going to go freestyle. I'm going to offer a freestyle program of worship to God. And God, and that fire that they offered, that strange fire, consumed them. Because God is holy. When you view Him first as holy, then you can understand how Uzzah, this was the guy that reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant because it was on the oxen cart and the oxen kind of stumbled and the cart kind of tipped and he's like, he's assuming that his hand is more pure than the dirt or less vile. He reaches out and touches the Ark, drops stone cold dead. You can understand it when you begin with holiness. You can understand Ananias and Sapphira dropping stone cold dead for withholding from the Lord what was His. Here's where I land when I begin with holiness. I have to wonder, why am I still breathing? Why is my heart still beating? When I begin with holiness, that's the place where I begin. And then, and only then, with that as the backdrop, can I get to know God's love. For it's in that backdrop that I see Christ for who He really, who and what He really is. 1 John chapter 4, we were there a minute ago because that's where we built the case for love. Let's read the next verse after it. I'm going to read the first two verses too so you can see them in context. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's the case for God being love, okay? Cool. But let's read further. By this, by what? By this is speaking of something. Let's see what this is. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. By what? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how God loves us, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's where you're seeing the backdrop. Propitiation, you remember, means wrath absorber. We cannot even see love. Love is invisible. It's like invisible ink if it doesn't have the backdrop of God's holiness and his majesty and his splendor and his perfection and his otherness and his set-apartness. When you see all that in the backdrop and then you see love in front of it, you see Jesus, and then you kneel with me and with Mary at his feet and you go, I don't care about the bread and the fish. I want you. I see what I'm due, and that's what I want. That Jesus right there. You can't see it if you start out with love. I would argue you're dangerously close to being a consumer if you start there. I'll tell you how to reconcile it. His love is one of his attributes. Holiness is part of all of it. It's holy justice. It's holy wrath. It's holy mercy. It's holy love. God is holy. We cannot see the beauty of Christ without it. He can only be your Rebecca when you see his holiness and you see what you're due. Then he becomes captivating. Like, whoa, Jesus is beautiful. Man, I've seen enough. I've received enough. I want to enjoy that Jesus. Thanks for the loaves and fishes. Thanks for the health. Thanks for a family and a marriage that is working. Thanks for the feelings of identity and purpose and meaning and fellowship with each other. Thanks for the authenticity and community. Thanks for the feeling that I get singing spiritual songs. But more than any of that, thank you for this Jesus. The only way he's going to be our Rebecca is when we recognize who he is and what he does. I believe that truth has got to impact practice. I would hope that having been here 4 years, you would think that the place where I've spent a lot of time is, how do we engage this community? That's the question I'm asking every day. How do we engage this people? That we are stewards with relationships. We're stewards with a gospel in this community. How do the people of God at Cross Point be salty? How are we to be salty and bright and aromatic and engage this community? I spent a good amount of time thinking, you know, is there some sort of silver bullet program? Is there some sort of scheme or design that can reach a bunch of people where we can have revival? That's what everybody's talking about. I've realized what we need more than revival is vival. I don't know if we've had vival yet. But I'm burdened for all that. And as I'm asking these questions, I've wrestled with how the church should present itself in the community. Are we to have a cornucopia of choices? Are we to have a selection of activities and a system of full service, one-stop worship that caters to all? Are we to hope that we can get some consumers in here that maybe over time those consumers will transform into worshipers? That they'll move from mercenary love to the otherness enjoyment of Christ. Is that what the people of God are to be about? My fear is that if we did that, that these people would come in here and they would look at us and they go, dude, you're no different from me. You're just in it for yourself. Dude, you just love Jesus because he's going to save you from hell. I'm not impressed with that. You're no different from me. But imagine the contrast if this community comes next to a bunch of Marys that aren't thinking about what's in it for us, but a bunch of Marys that are undone by the holiness of God and the beauty of Christ and the love of God in the person and work of Christ. And that we then love that community surgically, just like God loved us, with Christ. And not his benefits. Hey, man, pray this prayer, you won't go to hell. But instead, let me show you my Jesus. He's beautiful, isn't he? Have some bread and some fish. But enjoy the God of the bread and fish more. We do. Because the bread and the fish may run out. He may take it away from you. But you'll never lose him. And he's worth dying for. He's a Rebecca worth pursuing. While I think that's where we should land, I trust that God, on the flip side of that, on the other side of that, is working in hearts of men and women out in this community, in young people. And that he's working in them the desire for a Rebecca. There's something in them saying, man, I'm hungering for the captivating. I'm not finding it in food, stuff, money, sex, TV, recreation. I'm hungering for the Rebecca. But here's a people that I think have found it. Here's a people that aren't about a scheme or a design or a plan. Here's a people that are wrecked and undone with the wonders of Christ. That's the people I want to be part of. Let me pray. Lord, we confess and recognize that this is a lofty, lofty picture. This worship of Mary, it really undoes me, and I hope it wrecks this body to where we really ask ourselves and consider what drives us to you. Why do we love you? Lord, I pray that the reason that we love you, if it's not there now that you will rot this in us, is that we love you for who you are. That we love Christ for who he is, for his beauty. That we enjoy him more than the benefits of him. Lord, I pray that you will find and grow, actually that you will grow and then find a captivated people that, like Mary, are kneeling at the feet of Jesus, enjoying him genuinely, enjoying his beauty in the backdrop of holiness. We pray that you will work that in us. In Christ's name we pray.